Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. And today we're only going to talk about two things. One is the public confession of sin, and the other is the foolishness of putting confidence in your religious heritage or your theology in relation to your standing before God. So, Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." By the way, I didn't say this last Sunday, but there was a custom in those days that when the king would come to your town, the townspeople would go out in advance and make sure the road was really smooth, stones were off of it, it was nice, no ruts, no hollow spots for his chariot wheel or whatever he's coming in to fall into. Wanted a very smooth roadway into the town or village. That was the common practice. So make his path straight, right? Make it smooth for him. I think also in terms of Paul's prayer at this, strengthen me with your power by your spirit in my inner man so that Christ would feel at home in my heart. That's a straight path. That he would actually feel at home inside of me. Yeah. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and by the way, those were two opposing theologies. One believed in the resurrection, the other did not. The old joke at Bible school was the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. All right, moving on. That's enough of that. So you saw them coming, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Father, thank you for providing this scripture, for giving us this history, this story. Use it to speak to us today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 6 says, "And they were being baptized by John in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Are you aware this was a public setting? And we see that this confession of sins was just as public as the baptism. So in talking about the public confession of sin, I'm not wanting to start something new among us, nor am I wanting to discredit anyone who's unwilling to do this. My goal is to present what I deem to be a reasonable perspective of such an activity within a group of believers. And the reason is because the public confession of sin can be spiritually profitable for both the individual and the group. Many, many, many years ago, Barb and I went out to services at Sunnyvale Chapel in Pontiac each night, and we would get there about 7. Services would start around 7. We usually stayed to the end, which is around 11, 11:30. Drive home after that. And in those meetings, and they went on for 3 weeks, and we pretty much attended all 3 weeks, there was singing, there was preaching, there was testimonies, but there was also people who were so convicted by the Holy Spirit that they would stand up and confess their sins right in the meetings. It was the first time that I had experienced that. Actually, it was the first time I went to meetings where it seemed everybody wanted to be there. You know what I mean? I mean, they wanted to be there. Yeah, that was a part of it too. But the public confession of sins was taking place in that place. All right, I want to put some qualifiers on this. The public confession of sin is not for the regular Sunday church service. Such an activity would produce the kind of information that young ears, immature ears, unprepared ears should not hear. It could cause them more problems than do them good. And so to make this kind of practice reasonable and safe for everybody involved, it should be done in a closed meeting where those in attendance know each other, where everyone in attendance knows that the public confession of sin will be part of the meeting, and where there is a level of maturity that is able to deal appropriately with what is shared. By the way, this happens at AA meetings or drug addiction meetings or Weight Watcher type meetings. Public confession of sin, so to speak. So it's not unique to the Christian faith. And as far as closed meetings go, I'll get to this a little bit later, but John Wesley had a method for growing in the faith. And part of his method was holding these meetings, small group meetings, and you had to have an invitation to attend. Actually, things began to not go so well when only John was able to give you the invitation. But that was one way that he can control who attended these smaller meetings where there was public confession of sin. But it should be a closed meeting, not just open to any believer or the public, so to speak, but people who know what's going on and are there because that's part of how they're going to grow. Without question, it takes some serious Christian maturity to do this kind of meeting well. And by that I mean those in the group ought to be mature enough to be honest enough to publicly expose sins committed without either becoming proud of doing so. Well, I confess my sins. I must be more godly than somebody else. No, we don't want to go there. So they need to be mature enough to do it without either becoming proud of doing so or feeling so worthless that they act as if they can no longer be a meaningful part of the group. And those are two extremes, I understand, but that would be two ends of the spectrum. But also, those listening ought to be mature enough not to feel proud that they're not as bad as the one confessing. I never did that. Can you believe he did that? No, that can't be part of it either. Those in the group ought to be mature enough to know what details to include and what to exclude so that the sharing does not titillate or stir ungodly thinking or feelings or passions in the listeners. Confessing sin doesn't mean telling all the parts of it. There are things to say and things not to say, and we have to be mature enough to know that. Those in the group ought to be mature enough to go from publicly admitting sin to actually following through and taking the action necessary to seriously decrease or bring an end to the sin or the area of sin confessed. You see, the reality is, public admission of sin is not the remedy. But it can be a path that can help individuals and the group make serious progress in putting sin out of your life and putting on Christ-likeness. Those in the group ought to be mature enough to ask good questions, make helpful observations, and provide the kind of suggestions that help the one confessing actually move forward. And those in the group ought to be mature enough to hear confessions of sin without denigrating the confessor or becoming proud that they've never done what was confessed. Those in the group ought to be mature enough to keep what is said during the meeting in the meeting. Nothing confessed in the group is to be repeated in any way outside the group. I was in a church setting where somebody was being disciplined and for actually immoral behavior. And about 2 months later, probably 2 months, I was in a conversation with two folks who had gone to another setting, another church in the meantime, not attended, but just had gone there by because of a meeting they went to or whatever, and they had shared what was talked about in that church meeting, as if telling people outside of that meeting was the right thing to do, that this person committed this sin. No, you can't be part of that. Not in this kind of a setting. So we have to be mature enough to keep what is said during the meeting in the meeting. People outside the meeting don't need to know anything about what's confessed or who's confessed or what they've done. And someone in the group, this is just as vital as the rest, someone in the group ought to know the Bible well enough to keep those in the group and the practice of public confession grounded in the Word of God. Yes, it can go south, it can get bad, it can go wrong real easy. So I mentioned John Wesley. John Wesley incorporated the public, and I'm mentioning him because he did it really well, in my opinion. Actually, that was his method. And that word method, which he used, method, this is the method, became the Methodist Church, the Methodist denomination. That's where Methodists come from. They were using John's method. So John incorporated the public confession of sin in the method that he developed for promoting spiritual growth among those who attended what he called his band meetings. So there were a number of things, more than this, but I just want to give you four questions that the folks who came to these meetings, and these were small group meetings, so not, you know, it wasn't a large group, 5 or 6, I think 8 at the most. These were small group meetings, and these were 4 questions that they needed to answer. What known sins have you committed since our last meeting? One of the things that has intrigued me over the years is to get into conversation with somebody who will admit they're a sinner, and when I ask them what sins they've committed recently, they have nothing to say. They have no knowledge of it. They just don't know. Well, how do they know they're a sinner? Well, generally so. I mean, we're all sinners, right? But, I mean, isn't that mean that you, if you don't know what sins you've committed recently, that you think you're without sin? And if you are, more power to you. But that'd be pretty rare. Yeah. What known sins have you committed since our last meeting? You have to be honest about that. Question 2, what temptations have you met with? What have you been tempted with? Question 3, how were you delivered? And question 4, what have you thought, said, or done which you are not sure is a sin or not? Yeah, is there something that you're uncertain about? Let's bring it up and talk about it. So as I said, it was John's method that became the Methodist Church. And I mention that because wherever sin exists, and sin exists wherever humans are, that's even in this room, wherever sin exists, what began as good and godly can easily become not so good and not so godly. And I'm not picking on the Methodist group particularly. They just are an easy target at the moment because of what they've just gone through in terms of churches leaving and deciding to support things that the Bible does not support. All started by John. Well-meaning, good practice, helped a lot of people grow. The Methodist Church at one time was a very strong, deeply spiritual group of people. But wherever sin exists, things deteriorate. Beware of that yourselves. The public confession of sin is, again, not something I'm promoting for these meetings, but something that I bring up because it's here in Matthew, and I think it's good for us to think about it. I want to move on to misplaced confidence in our religious heritage or theology in relation to our standing before God. So I want to read again verses 7 through 10. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." When he said, "You brood of vipers," what John is implying is that just like vipers, who are often on scene until they bite. Vipers are very poisonous, one of the most poisonous snakes there are. They're not real big snakes. They can hide real easy. So the Pharisees and Sadducees were like that. They were inconspicuously. They weren't just out front, but in an inconspicuous way, they were poisoning the religious sincerity of everyone who followed them, who came under their influence. And so John then goes on to say, "Well, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Certainly nobody inside your group would warn you, because why? You see yourselves as too godly to need repentance. Well, you're the cream of the crop. You're the top of the religious structure. You're as godly and holy and sincere about the faith as anybody could be. At least that's how they saw themselves. And John is implying, no, nobody inside the group is going to tell you you need repentance. You don't believe you do. And the warning couldn't have come from outside your group, because you see yourselves as so religiously superior that you deem everyone else as unworthy to listen to. Nobody's worthy to listen to out there. By the way, the Pharisees and Sadducees aren't the only ones who hold that view. And I trust we never do. Wherever we are with God, let's at least believe that God can speak to us from somebody outside. Yeah. So how bad were they? Well, Jesus actually went further than John in condemning the insincerity of the religious leaders, because he gave actual examples of their hypocrisy. And I want to read from Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 to 33, where Jesus says these words, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And by the way, he's just hitting against one point. There are other places in that same section where he talks about their hypocrisy in a number of other ways. But this is so well said. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, 'Well, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, We would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. By the way, a lot of the prophets were imprisoned, killed, even by the kings, because the kings didn't like what they said. By doing this, you testify against yourselves. By what? By adorning, by praising, by saying, we would never have acted like our fathers did against these righteous prophets who came before us. By doing this, you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. How so? How could they be testifying against themselves? Well, they were going after Jesus to try and destroy his ministry because Jesus' ministry was competing with theirs and they wanted to put an end to it. But they didn't want to just put an end to his ministry. They wanted to put an end to Jesus himself. And that's how he came to be crucified. They wanted to kill him. So here they are saying, we would never do what our fathers did, but they're going after the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, to destroy his ministry, to discredit him, and ultimately to kill him. Jesus goes on to say, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And I do want to point out that this kind of experience with religious leaders was not confined to the Old Testament false prophets or to John the Baptist in his dealings with the Pharisees and Sadducees or with Jesus, who had to deal with them also. Paul wrote letters, as we studied in the past, to Timothy and Thessalonians. And he pointed out the great harm done to the message, to the people of God, and to the advancement of true godliness by religious leaders who make a show of their religiosity and who want to be important, yet their lives and ministries include open hypocrisy, if you look close enough, blatant insincerity, if you listen close enough, and obvious pride. There is no question that ungodly religious leaders have done and are still doing far more harm than good. And it isn't that they don't do some good. As Paul pointed out, even those who preach the gospel in order to hurt Paul at least are putting some truth out there. So there is some good, but there's more bad than good. John continues his comments to the Pharisees and Sadducees by saying, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now we did talk about this last week, so I don't want to say much about it, but let me remind you that true repentance, that is a change of mind, includes a change of life. It isn't one or the other. It isn't optional. True repentance is necessary because we are going in the wrong direction when we are unbelievers. And to become a believer, we have to leave that direction to go in a new and different direction. That's a change of mind, a change of direction, so to speak. And that must include a change of life, or at least a progressively changing life, one that verifies the sincerity of the repentance. So without at least a progressive and verifiable change of life, there's been no true repentance, no genuine change of mind. John himself was asked for some examples of a changed life, and this was his response. We read this in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. I'm going to read these verses. And the crowds were questioning John, saying, then what shall we do? How shall we bring forth fruit in keeping with our repentance? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics, by the way, this is his general statement to the general crowd. He gets more specific. The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. In other words, fight off selfishness and show care and compassion for those in need. Why? God himself is the God of the fatherless, the widows, the orphans. He has compassion on people in need. Part of the law was that Israel was to care for those who had the least power, who were the most taken advantage of, who were in the most need. And that included foreigners who would come into their land. Well, some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. In other words, put an end to greed. You've got a job, you've got an income, don't want more, don't be greedy. Some soldiers were questioning him. By the way, greed is equal to idolatry, is it not? Yes, worshiping a god. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, And what about us? What shall we do? He said to them, Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, don't abuse your power. Do you think you've abused your power? I know I have. Trying to control people, trying to control my wife. It's an abuse of power. We are so prone to abuse power. Think about it. Why do we raise our voice? Why do we shout at people? Why do we use anger? Well, we're using power to get our way. Don't abuse your power. Yeah. Matthew provides us with actually many more examples of living out true repentance. And he does this by giving us all the details in the Sermon on the Mount, which we will get to. So be aware that when we are working our way through that Sermon on the Mount, this is the repentant life. All right, coming back to what we're talking about here in Matthew 3, we see that John begins by first openly exposing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, calls them a brood of vipers, pretty strong words. It's hard to get a crowd that way, isn't it? Then he tells them that if they're going to repent, it will only be genuine if they proceed to live accordingly. And finally, John warns them about the foolishness of placing confidence in their ethnic and religious heritage regarding their standing with God. And this is where I want to get to. We read this in verse 9. John says, And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Have you ever thought that God needed you? That you were so important to God that he would make sure you got to heaven? Able to raise up stones? Does he really need us or does he want us? See, pride says need, humility acknowledges want. Pride says, I'm important. Need says, wow. I can't imagine why he would need me, but I'm thankful he does. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that they were God's chosen people because they were descendants of Abraham. And as descendants of Abraham, they were part of God's chosen people. God made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. He named Jacob Israel because that was the name that he gave to the nation. And the first time that this truth about being God's chosen people was clearly stated is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. It's implied a few places before that, but here it's really clearly stated. Deuteronomy 7, 6 says, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. So you see, the Jews of Jesus' day were right. They were right in declaring that they were members of God's chosen people. The problem was not in knowing this truth. The problem was in confidently relying on this truth to justify them in the sight of God in spite of how they lived. Paul deals with this very clearly in the first, actually five, but second chapter of Romans. The first five chapters, but specifically the second. The sad thing is, in my opinion, is that many Christians and church attendees in our day follow the same pattern of thinking and believing. They point to the theology of grace coupled with the theology of eternal security to feel confident that they are fully justified and guaranteed eternal life in spite of how they live. And if you challenge that, they think that you are wrong because you don't hold the right theology. John proceeds to clearly say that such confidence is a false confidence because it's misplaced. The reality is neither ethnic heritage, being a descendant of Abraham, nor religious practices and customs, being a Jew who is also a Pharisee or a Sadducee, that's really high on the ladder of practice, nor holding to the predominant theology of the day, that's us, none of those things are sufficient to guarantee salvation. Guarantee of salvation is found in the grace of God coupled with, not separate from, not as if the grace stands alone. The grace of God coupled with a repentance and faith that produces a progressive, maturing, and verifiable life of godliness. So how is it that we hold to a theology that is contrary to this? In my opinion, because we're unrealistic. We're irrational. So I'm going to give you a real-life example of the reality that words promising action must result in the promised action to be authentic. If I repent, then I need to have actions that support that repentance. And if repentance is part of salvation, then I need those actions to be part of salvation. So let me ask a couple questions. Now, and stick with me here. You know, you've got to think this out. How many of you who are married, this is only for those of us who are married, the rest of you aren't going to really fit into this. How many of you who are married found out after several years of marriage that the words of love and commitment spoken in the marriage ceremony did not fully match what you were experiencing in daily life? I know my wife found that out. She found out that the words I spoke in the marriage ceremony didn't really fit the way I was treating her in daily life. How about you, those of us who are married? Have you found that out yet? All right, so how many of you, after experiencing repeated times of disappointment, believed, I mean confidently believed, that you were fully loved because of the words spoken in the ceremony? I don't think any of us. And my point is simply this. You don't really believe that words equal behavior. You believe that behavior either affirms or contradicts the words spoken. And is this not what God is telling us about repentance here in Matthew chapter 3? Your action speaks so loud I can't hear what you say. Did you ever hear that phrase? It's not in the Bible, but it could be. Yeah. John concludes his comments to the religious leaders with the warning about God's coming judgment. And this is found in verses 10 and verse 12. I'm going to skip over verse 11. If we're all here next week, we'll talk about it next Sunday, verse 11. Verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Well, it may not be chopping yet, but it's ready to begin chopping, so beware. The axe is already down there. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. How do we know if a tree is good or bad? If it should be cut down or left standing? By its fruit. And then in verse 12, John goes on to say, his, that is Jesus, winnowing fork is in his hand. and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. So imagine this room is the floor, and it's just there's a bunch of wheat stalks in here with heads of grain on them, and we're breaking the heads of grain off. We can get rid of the stalks, but with the heads of grain, there's the chaff. And we got to get rid of the chaff, so we turn a fan on, blowing across the room, and we have these tools, forks, winnowing forks, and we throw the grain up in the air. The fan blows the chaff into another place, and the grain falls back down because it's heavier. We don't turn the fan on real powerfully, you know, just enough. And when he's done with all of that, separating the wheat from the chaff, he's going to thoroughly, what's the word? Clear his threshing floor. No one will be left unjudged. No one. No one will be able to avoid the consequences due them. Either the consequence of eternal life or the consequence of eternal damnation. He's going to thoroughly clear the threshing floor. That's what John is saying. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he will gather his wheat, that is the righteous, into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff, the unrighteous, with unquenchable fire. So, may we be among those who intentionally, thoughtfully, and with perseverance bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't get tired of well-doing. Don't give up. If you fall down, get back up. Persevere. And the last thing is, if you have the courage and want help in growing faster, consider joining a group of serious-minded believers that include the public confession of sin in their small group meetings. This process is part of AA because it works. It's not the only thing that works, but it is a significant part of it because it has a significant effect on the one who confesses and on the rest of the group. So I leave it with you. Give that some consideration. Thank you.